This morning, beloved, what we're going to do, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. For those of you that are Wednesday night folks and are concerned that I'm going to like jump into Romans now on Sunday mornings, I might. I'm not for sure yet. But I want you to look at Romans 12. Don't worry, if we stay in Romans on Wednesday night, this will not count as the Romans 12 1 and 2 sermon, because I'm not going to get into as detailed this morning with it as I would on Wednesday night for a reason. You'll see. But let's stand together as we read from God's word this morning. Starting in Romans chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig in this morning. Let's look at it. Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and I bless you, and I am just so thankful, God, for the honor and the privilege of being able to preach your word. Although I'll be honest with you, Lord, sometimes it scares me just because of the magnitude of your truth. My prayer this morning, Lord God, is that you would just empty me of any desire to be clever, any desire to magnify myself in any way. That the things that appeal to my flesh, that you would just remove from me, Lord God. That you'd fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit. That you'd make me humble before you. That, Father God, you would anoint me, vessel of clay that I am, so that I might be a vessel of honor before you this morning and be used to accomplish the purposes that you have. I pray, Lord God, for this body. I pray for the people that are here this morning. I pray for those that are saved, those that are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would just make their hearts attentive, make their minds focused. Father, make their ears alive and not dulled, but ready to receive your word. For those, God, that are being drawn by your Spirit, those in whom you are working, I pray, Father, that today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray, Lord God, for those who have not yet heard the gospel, perhaps for those that have heard it and not considered it, that today would be the day when by your word and by the testimony of faithful saints in this congregation, Lord God, you might draw them unto yourself. We know that none of this is possible apart from the power of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Spirit, come. Come. And Lord, let us together, the Spirit with the bride, invite people to your throne. Lord, do your work in us. Be glorified, magnified in our midst. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, beloved. We are coming off of probably one of the most intense sermon series that I've ever preached in my life. Coming off the cross. And all the things that we embraced and the doctrine that we learned in looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. Just amazing. And it's the kind of stuff that if you really grasp it with your heart and with your soul, cannot help but leave you absolutely changed. Cannot help but transform you some way in your insides. And we're going to start this morning in light of that sermon series, in light of considering all of the work of the cross, the justification and the imputation and the propitiation and reconciliation and redemption, all of those great big theological words that you can now define very well. In light of all of those words, in light of the cross, how do we then live? I mean, if the cross is true, and if everything that we learned about the cross and the work of Christ is true, then it's got to change the way we live, doesn't it? It's got to change the way that we are. We can't stay the way that we have always been. So what we're going to do over the next several weeks is look at another one of those Asian words, Kathleen. We're going to look at sanctification. The word sanctification. Sanctification, really what that is, just a nutshell for you. Sanctification is real, lasting, God glorifying, Christ magnifying, spirit energized life change. It is the transformation of who we are. It happens as a result of embracing the work of Christ on the cross by faith. It happens as a result of saving faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. In fact, sanctification in essence is just this. It's the progressive work of God with the cooperation of man in man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our lives. Real, lasting, life transformation, not just external. On Christmas Day, we had an external transformation of Gabe. I saw Gabe, this is amazing. I've never seen anybody morph like this in like, inside of 30 seconds like he did. My parents got Gabe a Dale Earnhardt Jr. race car for Christmas. Okay? So we put it all together, you know, and we put it in the basement. And it's all ready to go. And so, I mean, he was like tired and sleepy and kind of dragging his blankie and stuff, doing the Linus thing, coming down the stairs. He got downstairs and took one look at that car. And was like, boom, threw everything off and jumped in the car, right? And started slamming the steering wheel back and forth. It was like, vroom, vroom, vroom. I didn't have the battery in it, so it wouldn't go anywhere, right? So then I put the battery in it and he like floored it and drove over me in the basement, right? Hold on, it gets better. Then he morphed from Dale Earnhardt. He opened another package and it was a Pittsburgh Steeler football uniform. He morphed instantaneously from Dale Earnhardt into Troy Polamalu. He took, stripped all of his clothing off and started putting the football stuff on, right? Shoulder pads, helmet, all the 9 yards. Throws on his Polamalu jersey. He starts running around, slamming into his brothers, slamming into me, going, I'm Troy Polamalu. Wham! And he kept, I'm like, oh my gosh. Then he opened up a package of medieval time stuff, a helmet and a sword and stuff. And so he rips that stuff out and now he turns into a knight, and he's going around slashing people with his sword. Then he forgets what he is. He puts on the football helmet, has the sword, and jumps in the Dale Earnhardt car. And I looked at him, I'm thinking, you look like a South Carolina redneck, boy. That's what I was thinking. External transformation, but you took all that stuff away, and he went back to like being normal, kind of. Right? That's not the kind of transformation that we're talking about. As entertaining as that is, that's not the kind of transformation that we're talking about today. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about a deep life change in those that are the followers of Jesus Christ. It's a transformation. And can I tell you what? This is the thing that amazes me. In our society, transformation, life change is a big thing, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, it's a big deal. That's why people sign up, you know, to go to spas and never end up actually going for very long. Right? It's the reason that we have makeup and all that other stuff. You go through the line right now at the grocery store and what do you see on all the tabloids besides Jamie Lynn Spears? What do you see? You see all of these headlines saying stuff like, master your life in 2008. Take charge of you. You know, there's another one that's take your life back in 2008. They promise all these great changes that are going to take place in you for 2008. And it lasts like through January, maybe. And then you're right back to being the same old person that you were. It never produces a new you. And the reason that you know that is because next year at this time, we'll see the exact same titles with the dates changed. That's exactly what happens. And what I hope to show you this morning is the reason that that lasting change doesn't take place, the reason that it's true, is because of the foundational error that's inherent in the mindset behind those slogans. Real, lasting, life transformation that God improves and empowers is not found in taking charge of you. It's not found in mastering your life or in taking your life back. Instead, according to the Word of God, true, lasting transformation of your life is found in losing your life for Christ's sake. In the words of Romans 12:1, it is found by presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, as an act of spiritual worship. Real, lasting, life change comes from relinquishing your rights to yourself and embracing all of life as an act of worship before God. That is the thesis for the sermon this morning. That's what I want you to get. Okay? Sanctification. The holiness of God's people, the life change of God's people into the image of Christ is of deep importance in the Word in the heart of God. So this is what we're going to do this morning. It's a little bit different from how I usually do it, okay? But this is what we're going to do this morning. This is how I'd like to do it this morning. First, with much appreciation to J.C. Ryle, who was a prolific writer and preacher and pastor in Liverpool during the 1800s, I want to preach and teach to you some vital scriptural principles regarding sanctification. And then I want us to look together at how the Word of God ties all of these principles together over the next 6 or 8 weeks, starting this morning with the words of Romans 12:1. All right, are you with me? So here's what you got to do. You got to wake up. Everybody go, wake up. Okay? Deep breath. Grab your note page out. Get a pen and a pencil or whatever. You're going to need this. Eyeliner if you don't have either one of those. Right? Grab something so you can write. And I want to set the framework from which we're going to understand sanctification. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you 8 points to keep in mind as we study this concept of sanctification. Okay? 8 points. Well, first I'll give you a definition. Then I'll give you 8 points. Trust me, it's better than J.C. Ryle. He had 12 points and it went on for like 12 pages. This won't. Okay? I'm just going to give you 8 points because I kind of combined some of his. All right? First, let me give you a definition for sanctification, which will appear at the top of your bulletin next week. However, if you want to write it down, let me give it to you right now. Sanctification is the gracious work of God. Sanctification is the gracious work of God by which He makes us holy. Sanctification is the gracious work of God by which He makes us holy. That is, more and more like Christ. It's the work of God by which He makes us holy, that is, more and more like Christ. It is most specifically the work of the Holy Spirit involving our participation. It is most specifically the work of the Holy Spirit involving our participation by which He delivers us as justified sinners, He delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin. He delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin. Renews our entire nature according to the moral image of God. Renews our entire nature according to the moral image of God. And enables us to live lives pleasing to Him. And enables us to live lives pleasing to Him. All right, let me give you that definition as a whole again, then we'll move on. Sanctification is the gracious work of God by which He makes us holy. That is, more and more like Christ. It's most specifically the work of the Holy Spirit involving our participation by which He delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the moral image of God, and He enables us to live lives pleasing to Him. Here's the mindset that needs to break in us, beloved. Some people are under the delusion that Jesus only lived and died and rose again in order to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for His people. Some people are under the delusion that all Jesus did was just die to save us, sort of like a cosmic fire insurance, okay? But to think only that is to miss a great part of the truth. In fact, we dishonor Christ by thinking that, and we make Him really and truly only half a Savior. Not only has Christ died to pay the penalty and the wrath that our sins deserve to deliver us from the guilt of our sins through His atoning death, but He has also died to deliver us from the dominion, from the power, from the rulership of sin. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:30, when Paul writes and describes Jesus, he says, Jesus is not only our righteousness and our redemption, He is also our sanctification. He has died to make us holy, not just positionally, not just righteous before God because we've been justified with His righteousness given to us, imputed to us, but also practically, Christ has died that we would be holy people. Listen to the scripture say this. The scripture describes it in John 17, verses 17 through 19. John 17:17 through 19, this is the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. He's praying to the Father. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. I set myself apart for the purpose that you've sent me, Father, which is to die on the cross, that they also may be sanctified in truth, that they may be holy, set apart in truth. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27, we read these words, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. That he might make her holy. Goes on to say, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we read these words, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God, Christ himself, has appeared. For what purpose? Bringing salvation and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, he says again, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Sanctification, real holiness in God's people is important to God. Real holiness in us, living in light of the cross, is important to God. It's one of the purposes of the cross, in fact. So here's some of the principles I want you to think about or consider as we think about sanctification over the next several weeks. Words that were written, actually, again, 150 years ago is when J.C. Ryle came up with this stuff, okay? And he's not, it wasn't original to him. It was original with Augustine and Paul and the writers of Scripture. Number one, here they are. I'm going to give you eight of them. Number one, sanctification is the certain result of vital union with Christ. Sanctification is the certain result of vital union with Christ that true faith gives to a Christian. Sanctification is the certain result of the vital union with Christ that true faith gives to a Christian. In other words, if you're truly saved, you will be sanctified. You'll be holy. Scripture says over John 15, abide in me and I in you, talking about our union with Christ. Abide in me, Christ says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The point that Jesus is making is this, is that the union with Christ that produces no change in your heart or produces no change in your life is simply a union of formality, and it's worthless before God. It's the faith of devils. It's a dead faith is what James calls it, because it's alone. It's not the gift of God. It's not the faith of God's people. Where there's no sanctification of life, what he's saying is there's no real faith in Christ. Real faith. Real salvation constrains us to live unto the Lord out of a deep sense of gratitude for our redemption. It causes us to feel that we could never live too holy of a life for him who died for us. Being much forgiven, we love much. Over in 1 John, John says these words, 1 John 1, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Christ, yet our lives are pictures of sin. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Sanctification is rooted in our union to Christ. If we're united to Christ, holiness will be evident in our lives. Number two, sanctification is the outcome and the inseparable consequence. Sanctification is the outcome and the inseparable consequence of regeneration, of new birth. Sanctification is the outcome and the inseparable consequence of regeneration. Ye that is born again, a person that's born again, somebody that has been regenerated by the Spirit of God and made a new creature, that person receives a new nature and a new life. In a regeneration that is absent of that new life, a regeneration which men can have supposedly and yet live carelessly in sin or in worldliness, is a regeneration, a new birth, quite frankly, beloved, that is never mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Regeneration is new birth. Sanctification is growth. But in regeneration, what happens is this. God implants desires that were not there before in us. He gives us a desire for God. He gives us a desire for holiness and for the hallowing and the glorifying of God's name. He gives us a desire to pray, a desire to worship, a desire to love, a desire to serve, a desire to honor and please God, a desire to show love and bless other people. In sanctification, what happens? After regeneration implants those desires in our hearts, sanctification makes those desires in our hearts a practical reality in our lives. You see it? New birth. A transformation by the Spirit of God on the inside, a new nature, leads forth to new living. That's the idea. Okay? Number three. Sanctification, real holiness, is the only certain evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the only certain evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is essential to salvation. Which is essential to salvation. Over in Romans 8, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ living in him does not belong to him. The idea is that the Spirit never lies dormant and idle within the soul. He always makes his presence known by the fruit that he causes to be born in the heart and in the character and in the life of a Christian. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, things such as this. And where those things are found, we know that the Spirit of God is dwelling. And where those things are not found, men are dead before God. That's the idea. In fact, over in John chapter 3, Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind. Remember? He talks about the Holy Spirit being like the wind. The wind rushes to and fro and nobody can see, you know, what he's doing. But you see the results, right? And just as we know that there's a wind by the effect that it produces on waves and trees and smoke, so we know that there's the Spirit of God in a man by the effects that he produces in a man's conduct. Somebody who boasts of being God's child, but is still willfully and habitually living in sin, is deceiving himself. He's deceiving himself or herself. Now, I know there's a lot of people who make a fair show of religion. I know there's people who, you know, for a while can fake it. You know, they put on a veneer and you know what a veneer is, right? Veneer means fake wood. That's what veneer means. When you go and buy wood, when you go and buy furniture and they say, "Real oak veneer." What that means is fake wood. It means oak veneer on the top and plywood in between. That's what it means. It means what looks like oak is just glued on top. And there are a lot of people that do that. But eventually, their hypocrisy will show. The point I'm making is this, is where there is not at least some appearance of sanctification, some appearance of holiness, you can be quite certain that there is no salvation. I'm not saying that. That's what the Word says. Fourth thing. Sanctification, real holiness, is a thing for which every believer is responsible. Real holiness. Sanctification is a thing for which every believer is responsible before God. Now, we know salvation is of the Lord. We know that regeneration is a sovereign work of the living God. That's what Scripture teaches. We know that. Okay? But Scripture is very, very, very clear that after our salvation, we are called to cooperate with God in our sanctification, in our becoming holy. We are told to run. Do you not know that in the race all the runners compete, but not only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, Paul says. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. God commands us to run after holiness. We're told to labor for it. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I labored to be holy in Christ, is what he's saying. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The cooperation of man with God. We're told to press on. Philippians 3:14 says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal. What is that goal? Holiness, righteousness before God. We're told to work out our salvation. In Philippians 2, starting at verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're called to pursue righteousness. Over in 2 Timothy 2, and starting in verse 21, the words of God read this, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those aren't idle words. They're commands that are vital for us to hear. And the reason that they're vital for us to hear is because Hebrews 12:14 reminds us, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must be holy if we want to see the Lord. 5. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification is a process. Justification happens at the moment that you believe, right? At the moment that you believe, boom! You go from being guilty of all your sin in the eyes of God to being what? Absolutely righteous. Because the righteousness of Christ, his perfect holiness is imputed to you. Positionally, you change. But practically on the inside, nothing has changed yet. That is the work of sanctification. It is a process. And that is why some people are more sanctified than others. Aren't they? Some people, both of whom are equally justified before God, right? Because they're both believers. Yet some people are just more holy than other people. That's because they have grown more in their sanctification. That's what that means. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God is the one who is sanctifying us as we cooperate with him. He does it through the word. He does it through suffering. He does it through discipline. He does it in a variety of ways, using circumstances in our lives. But each of us, each one of us, is at a different place. Those that are true believers in Christ, we are at a different place in our sanctification. Nobody is in exactly the same place in our journey towards real, true, reflective holiness. Okay? Sanctification is a process. That's why Peter writes, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now until the day of eternity. Amen. In 2 Peter 3:18. Okay? Since we're all in process, here's number 6. Sanctification requires spiritual conflict. Sanctification requires spiritual conflict. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that you need to cast out demons and bind spirits and all that other stuff that you see guys on TV doing. It's not what I mean. What I mean is this, that sanctification is a struggle within our hearts between our old nature and our new nature, between the flesh and the spirit, which are found together in every believer. We've got a battle going on inside of us, okay? And scripture tells us in Galatians 5, I say, walk by the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. If you find yourself in a spiritual conflict on the inside, that is good. If you become apathetic and lackadaisical and you're not really concerned too much about growth and it doesn't really bother you about how you live or anything that you do, because here, let's face it, we all sin, right? We all still sin. If it's kind of like you just do it and it's like, ah, it's no big deal. It's just a minor little thing. It's no big deal. You need to be scared. You need to be nervous. Because sanctification, growing in holiness, is evidenced by spiritual conflict on the inside of us. Okay? Seven things that sanctification pleases God. God is pleased when we're holy. The holy actions of saved men and women, though we are imperfect, is pleasing in the eyes of God. Right? Over in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8, we read this. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Over in Colossians chapter 1, he says, from this day we have heard and we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Sanctification pleases God. When we live in a manner that demonstrates that we value the cross, when we live in a manner that demonstrates that not only do we value the cross, but we value the cross supremely, and as a result, our lives reflect what God has done on the cross through his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sake and for his glory, when God sees that in us, he is well pleased. Last one is this, number 8. And I'm just going to quote J.C. Ryle here. I'm not going to make it new because he says it better than I ever could. He said, sanctification is absolutely necessary to prepare us for heaven. Sanctification is absolutely necessary to prepare us for heaven. Listen to what he says. Most men hope to go to heaven when they die. I would say that if we would take a poll of everybody in our society, we would say, where would you like to go when you die? Would you like to go to heaven or hell? Only the really deranged people are going to say, I pick hell. Right? I mean, nobody wants to go to hell. Most men hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, this is what he says, few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there. Heaven is essentially a holy place. All its inhabitants are holy. Its occupations are all holy. To be really happy in heaven, it's clear and plain that we must be holy. We must be somewhat trained and made ready for heaven while we are on this earth. The notion of a purgatory after death, which shall turn sinners into saints, is a lying invention of man and is nowhere taught in the Bible. We must be saints before we die if we are to be saints afterwards in glory. The favorite idea of many that dying men need nothing except absolution and forgiveness of sins and final rites to fit them for a great change is a profound delusion. We need the work of the Holy Spirit as well as the work of Christ. We need renewal of the heart as well as the atoning blood. We need to be sanctified as well as to be justified. Amen. Amen. This is sanctification, beloved. This is holiness before the Lord. This is true Christianity. Now, what does all this have to do with Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we read? Well, look back at it with me. All right, look back at it with me and I'll show you. Okay? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's what this all has to do with sanctification. Paul's saying, look, in light of everything that you know, all the mercies of God that have been revealed to you in the first 11 chapters of Romans, which I'm going to break this down in just a second. He says, look, man, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. That is the right act of spiritual worship. And when you do that, your mind will be renewed. You will not be conformed to this world, but you will discern what the will of God is, what his good and acceptable and perfect will is for you at all times. And you know what God's will is according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3? The will of God is this, your sanctification. That you become holy. Paul's point is, look, live, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God in light of the cross
so that you might live holy, so that you might live out the will of God, the perfect, the acceptable, the pure will of God, that right will of God, so that people will see in you evidences of the mercies of God, the holiness of Christ reflected in you. That's his point. That's what he's getting at. I want to be holy. Do you want to be holy? Don't you want to be pleasing to God? Don't you? Okay, not everybody all together. Do you want to be pleasing to God? I do. I mean, I hate when I sin. I can't stand when I find myself in the midst of a thought pattern, in the midst of an action, something that comes specifically from my flesh. I cannot stand when I recognize that in myself. I hate it worse when my wife recognizes it. I want to be holy. I want to bring joy to the heart of the one who has redeemed me. So how do I do that? How do we do that, beloved? It starts in verse 1. It starts in chapter 12 in verse 1. Look what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What is Paul getting at here? Here's what he's saying. Every single person who has ever lived has a foundation for the way that they live. You have a basis for the way that you live. You have a reason for the way that you live. There is something inside you that informs the decisions that you make, the actions that you commit, the words that you speak. Every single one of us has a principle from which we live. We all do, right? And what Paul is saying to his brothers in Christ, to those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, to those who have been transformed by the mercies of God, he says, look, you that have found your lives in the mercies of God, basing your life on that mercy, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Live your life based on the mercies of God and not on any other foundation. That's what he's getting at. In other words, this is what he says. When he says, I appeal to you, this is a beautiful picture, beloved. It's not a picture of Paul commanding. Now, Paul, as an apostle, could have commanded a lot of things, right? He has the right, as an apostle, to make commands on the people of God. But that's not what this word is. The word here for appeal is parakaleo, from which we get the word paraclete, which is the word that is used for comforter, which is the word that we use for the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the word that Christ used to speak of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here with Paul is not Paul saying, I command you. He's saying, brothers, sisters, those of you that have experienced the grace of God, I am begging you. I am encouraging you. I entreat you. I am coming alongside you in the strongest possible terms. And I'm begging you, brothers, sisters, don't waste your lives, but build them on the mercies that have been revealed to you in Christ. Live out what God has done for you in Christ. One of the mercies that he's talking about, well, there's a million of them. Specifically, though, he's talking about those mercies that you can read about in Romans 1 through 11. The eternal love of God, his eternal grace, his everlasting peace and eternal joy, the faith that he gives us to believe, his comfort, his strength, his wisdom. But what I believe the core thing that Paul is speaking about here is the work of Christ on the cross. It's the work of Christ and bringing the gospel into effect. He is saying, build your life on the cross. Build your life on the reconciliation, on the justification, on the sanctification, the redemption, and the righteousness that is yours in Christ. Build your life on that. Not on things that are going to disappear. Not on things that are going to go away. Not on things that are transient. Build your life on that which will last. Build your life on the cross. That's what he's getting at. In light of the mercy that's been poured on you, as a true follower of Jesus Christ, not just a professor, not just a church member, not just somebody who has some religious affections, but somebody who's truly a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, man, live for God, love God, obey God, delight in his word, delight in his will, delight in his law. Do it by presenting yourself as a living sacrifice unto God. Do it. Motivated by gratitude and thanksgiving and the blessing and the grace and the future grace of God. That's what he's getting at. J.I. Packer, in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, wrote this. He said, the secular world will never understand Christian motivations. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only for self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences of not being Christians. Religion is fire insurance. Or feeling the need of help and support to achieve their goals, religion as a crutch.
or wishing to sustain a social identity, religion as a badge of respectability. No doubt all these motivations can be found among the membership of churches. It would be futile to dispute that. But just as a horse brought into a house is not thereby made human, so a self-seeking motivation brought into the church is not thereby made Christian. Nor will holiness ever be the right name for religious routines that are motivated in that way. From the plan of salvation, I learned that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is, and ever must be, not merely the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude. That's what he's getting at. Build your life out of thanks, out of gratitude, out of devotion to God because of the mercies that he has given to you in Jesus Christ through the cross. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. And I want to talk about that for a second. The word here for present is a word that is in the aorist tense, peristemi. It means once and for all to give yourself to Christ. Can I tell you what I can't stand in Christianity is the serial rededications that take place all the time, especially during those things that we call revivals, where we bring some guy in to preach for 3 days and he preaches hellfire and brimstone or whatever, and we do the music in a certain way, and numbers of people come forward and rededicate themselves, only to rededicate themselves at the next revival, and then rededicate themselves at the next revival after that, and then I'm not saying that rededication is a bad thing. Hear what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying that, realizing at some point, man, I am way off the marker, I need to rededicate my life and my heart and my soul to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that is a bad thing. What I'm saying is, this idea of having to serial rededicate yourself every week or every couple of weeks or every couple of months is an insult to the gospel. What God says, what Paul says very clearly here in Romans 12 is, present yourself once and for all to Christ. Don't climb up on the altar and then climb down again. Don't climb up and climb down, climb up and climb down. Get up on the altar and stay there. Present yourself to God. It means making a definite commitment of everything that you are. It's a call to whole life sacrifice. In fact, what you could say is Christian living really is a call to die. It's a call to die to your rights to yourself and to live in a way that magnifies Christ alone. That's true Christian living. Now I know that there are a variety of other Christianese things that are out there, but I'm telling you, and I'm not saying this because this is what I think. I'm telling you this according to the testimony of the Word of the living God, which I believe is true. That real Christianity is found in this. Not serial commitments. Kind of like serial monogamy, dating. But instead, it is found in a once and for all surrender of ourselves to Jesus Christ with continuing results. That's the idea. That we die to ourselves and we live to magnify Jesus Christ alone. Now it doesn't hit us as much when we read this as it would the people that would read it in Paul's day. In Paul's day when they read this, they were really familiar with sacrifice. They were familiar with the idea of offering things on an altar. They were familiar with the picture of sacrifice. And so when Paul says to them, you present yourselves as a living sacrifice, that hit them like a ton of bricks. He's saying, climb up there yourself and give yourself as a sacrifice to God. Put yourself on the altar. Relinquish all your rights to yourself. The apostle Paul is looking for a whole life sacrifice from us. And he stresses that in the very words that he uses. He says, present your bodies. It's a word that means to present the entirety of who you are, everything, to Christ. Now listen to me, okay? Because some of you are going to get mad that I'm going to say this. Or you're not going to hear what I say and you're going to go out of here and you're going to misquote what I said. So listen to what I'm saying to you. Jesus is not just interested in your heart. What I mean by that is this. We have this strain of theology that says, just give Jesus your heart. Beloved, he wants more than that. He doesn't just want your heart. He doesn't just want an emotional response from you. He doesn't just want some sort of affection. He doesn't just want some sort of, approval of him that you reflect in a certain kind of way every now and then. He wants the entirety of who you are.
And there are a lot of people today that have heard the gospel of just give Jesus your affections. And they don't give Jesus anything else. And they want to live their own way and act their own way, and they want to have their own priorities. They want to give Jesus their hearts for an hour or two, at most a week, and have some affection for him when they're in the room with him. But the rest of themselves and the rest of their lives, they want to keep under someone else's rule, their own. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't give Jesus your heart. Don't just give Jesus your heart. Do you need to give him your heart, your emotions? Absolutely, but it's more than that. It's everything that you are. It is everything that you are. It is your mind, your hands, your feet. It's your will. It's everything about you. Give yourself as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. John Calvin talks about it over in his Institutes of the Christian Religion when he says, we are not our own. Therefore, let us not reason, let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. We're not our own. Therefore, let us not set it as our goal to seek what is best for us according to the flesh. We're not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive towards him as our only lawful goal. That's the supreme act of worship. That's what Paul describes as our spiritual act of worship. If you dig into the Greek, it's the idea of the most reasonable act of worship you can make. In light of all of the mercies that have been given to us in the cross, in light of all the mercies that have been poured on us by Jesus Christ, the most reasonable and worshipful thing that we can do is to present the entirety of ourselves as a sacrifice to him. What's his point? His point is that Christian living and Christian service and Christian worship is not an hour or two or a 3 hour or three, an hour or two or 3 hour, 1, 2, or 3 hour event during the week. My goodness. Right? That's not what it is. Okay? In other words, the kind of worship that God wants from us is whole life worship. It's all of life. It's not an activity that's just to confine to Sunday morning. I'm not saying that to downplay corporate worship. We need corporate worship. We need corporate expression of praise and adoration and glorification of the living God in this place. We need one another and we need to glory in Christ together. I'm not saying that corporate worship is not important. It just means that God wants his worship in all of our lives. Not just in the morning on Sunday or on Wednesday nights, but in everything. He wants us to worship in the priorities that we choose, in the works of mercy that we offer, in our decisions that we make, in the words that we speak, and in the restraints of our sinful habits. He wants us to be worshiping him. In fact, nothing in our lives is exempt. That's the idea. I do not have a secular sacred split. I do not have a life that is just, you know, this is my worldly life and this is my religious life and the two never meet. If you have that, you are a spiritual schizophrenic. And I would say to you, you better be careful to see whether or not you're truly saved. There is no division between the secular and the sacred. All of us, if we live, base our lives on the mercies of God, and we present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our act of spiritual worship, every single part of our lives is worship. And that radically redefines the way that we live. Rather than living in a manner that says, what can I get away with? Rather than living in a manner that says, what's the loophole? Rather than living in a manner that says, I want to go as close to sin as possible. We live from a mindset that says, not what can I get away with, but is God glorified in this? Is God made to be seen as the greatest treasure of my life in this thing that I'm doing? That's what real whole life worship is all about. That's what it's all about.
In fact, what Paul is saying here is that what our worship must look like are the words of the great hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal called Take My Life. Listen to these words. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Did you catch the reference? You know, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Preach the gospel. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour it at Thy feet, its treasure store. Take myself, and I will ever only be for Thee. Our spiritual worship, the foundation of real holy living, beloved, consists in coming to God each day and saying, God, there's nothing that I want more than to approve what is most worthy and to value what is most valuable and treasure what is most precious and admire what is most beautiful and hate what is most evil and abhor what is most ugly. I am dead to all that is unspiritual and worldly and deadening to my soul. I am a living sacrifice for You, God. And take me, body and soul, and make me the instrument of Your glory in this world. Let the renewal that You're working from within show on the outside. This is my spiritual worship, to show the world that You are my all-satisfying treasure. You are it. That is the beginning of true, holy life change. Because, beloved, all of life is an outshining of what you truly value and cherish and treasure. Therefore, all of life is worship. It's either of God in Christ, of the Father through the Son by the Spirit, or something else. The root of sanctification, the root of holy living, the beginning of an increasingly holy and God-honoring and Christ-reflecting life is the relinquishing of our rights to ourselves, relinquishing of our rights to our entire being, and a surrender of ourselves to the One who has purchased us with His blood. That's what holy living, that's what true sanctification looks like, and that's what true followers of Christ long for. Do you long for that? Do you long to present yourself as a living sacrifice to Christ? Do you long to say, you know what? I take all of my hands off of my life, God. You have purchased me. I have been purchased with Your blood. I no longer own myself. I surrender everything to You. All of my rights. All of my rights to get what I want and have what I want and all the rights to please my flesh. I surrender them all, God. I want to live for Your glory. I want to live for Your praise. Take my life, consecrate it for You. Take my every moment of every day and let it flow in praise to You, God. Take all my hands, my feet, take my voice and my lips. Take everything that I own. Take my mind and use it for You. Take my will, make my will Your will, God. Take my heart and my love. Take everything. In light of the cross,
In light of all that Christ has done for me, an unworthy and a lowly sinner, now made righteous through His blood, I give you it all. I hold nothing back. I surrender. Let's pray together. Father God, You call us to holiness. You call us to sanctification. You call us to live out that renewed person that we are on the inside. You call us, Lord God, to become more and more holy, more and more like Christ. And then You tell us how. You who have redeemed us by the cross, You who have propitiated, extinguished Your wrath against us by pouring it on Your holy Son, You who have made us righteous in Your eyes through the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. You who have justified us and have reconciled us to You. You who have brought us to Yourself through the cross. You tell us on the basis of those mercies, Lord, to relinquish all rights to ourselves. So my prayer, Lord God, is as we are on the cusp of this new year, Father, we would not seek to take our lives back in 2008. We would not seek to master our lives. That we would not seek to be in charge. But instead, we would hear the wisdom of Your word ringing in our hearts and in our minds. Present yourselves. Based upon the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is Your act of spiritual worship. God, I pray that there would be a willingness in each one of us to say, God, take my life. Take it all. Not a mite. Nothing would I withhold. Take all that I am, and I will ever only be all for You. And I pray that we would be truly astonished by the gravity and the depth of the invitation to life that You give us. So I pray, move in our midst this morning, God. You know, the truth is, it's easy for us to become careless about holiness. It's easy for us, Lord, to become careless about our growth in You. It's easy for us to become careless about where we give our heart and where we give our hands and our feet and our minds. So I pray, God, take them back today. Take them all back today from all of us. And let us come without fear of what anyone might think or say. Let us just come, Lord God, to this altar and present all of ourselves to You, every bit of it, so that You might work true and real and lasting life, change, and transformation in us. We love You, and we bless You, and we thank You. In Jesus' perfect and holy name, we pray.